We'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. We're in the third part of our series of Psalm 2. We're in the third sermon on Psalm 2. We're going to read from two passages of Scripture. We're going to read from Psalm 2, and then we're going to read from Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 through 20. So for out of respect and adoration for the Word of God, let His people stand in the presence of the reading of the Word. Reading Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that You would add Your blessing to Your Word. Oh God, we would pray that we would understand this great commission. We pray, oh Lord, that You would instill in our hearts the foundation of this commission, Your Lordship, Your Kingship. And Lord, only then can we go forth and preach the claims of Christ. So Lord, instill upon us the doctrine of Christ and His Lordship. Lord God, that we may be faithful, a faithful people, before Your eyes, and cause You to be exceedingly glad because of our faithfulness in preaching this gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the events, obviously, the thing that's taken up most of the airtime on the news is the great tragedy that's happened overseas, where God has manifested His power. We have noticed, and I haven't watched a lot of the news, and I haven't sat in front of the TV and been channel surfing to be able to keep up with everything that's going on, but it is obvious that what I have seen on the various news stations that I have watched is that that over here, especially, and I'll use the United States as this barometer of evangelicalism, there is this great cry, there is this mourning that is taking place for these people. Now, one of the things that I want to submit to us here this morning is that we ought to mourn for those over there. But our mourning should not be that of these people were innocent. that these people were kind of minding their own business, so to speak, and this great tragedy happened, and therefore the context of our mourning is that, you know, because they were innocent, we should just give them all this aid and without any responsibility. One of the things that we've looked at in Psalm 2 is that man is responsible. That the nations are responsible before this great God and King over all the earth. And that He exercises His sovereign right, His prerogative. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I think that this is something that we can never minimize. That this is something in our day and time, and because of our own human depravity, we cannot minimize the sovereign authority that Christ has over us, because each one of us in here will justify sin at the drop of a hat. And we must constantly even bring ourselves, reminding ourselves over His lordship and His rule over us. I grieve in a way because I see this aid of the food and the blankets and the medicines and all these things going over to this country, but I don't see the gospel. See, I don't see the remedy for why God punished them. But you may be asking, well, how do we know God punished them? Why do we just assume God has punished this country over there? Brethren, have we not laid out and established that God is working out in history His wrath and anger upon sin, where they can have the temple of the rats and the temples of the monkeys and all these things, and where people can go and bow down, as Romans 1 declares, the wrath of God is being revealed in heaven against all unrighteousness, against those who suppress the truth, by worshiping those creatures that God had created. They worship the monkeys, the rats, the cows, all these things. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. Inciting the God of creation to anger and wrath because He demands that His creation serve Him. Is that too much to ask? Is God asking too much out of His creation that He would ask those whom He created to bring Him glory and to stamp and imprint His image upon them to serve Him with gladness? And man has sought his own way. And because man has sought his own way, because our father Adam sought his to be like God in the garden, we love death rather than life. And it's only when God, in His sovereign power, comes into our lives and causes us to be born again, renews us by His Holy Spirit, then and only then can we love life again. That we love righteousness. That we love God's law. And we do not view it as a binding, as a handcuff. We do not view it as being constrained, but we view the law of God as our freedom. The remedy for those over there is to kiss the Son. But that was the remedy for every nation. That's our remedy, is to kiss the Son. That Christ comes as the King, the Prince of Peace, and His dominion, and His reign, and His lordship is that of peace. And He comes, and He establishes peace within our own hearts. See, the only peace that that nation will have in the eyes of God is that they kiss the Son and worship Him, and not the monkeys, and not the rats, and not the cows. Now that is everything that I have thus said this morning is so contrary to what we see on the news, so contrary to what will even be preached in many evangelical churches this morning. Those poor people, it will be a man-centered gospel, it will be those poor people we're going to tolerate them, and they have a right to worship anything they want to and whomever they want to and whatever they want to. But that is not the God and declaration and the revelation of the Word of God. Is that man does not have that right. You do not have the right to worship anything you want to. And if you choose to worship anything other than the Creator God, be prepared. Be prepared to reap the whirlwind. Be responsible and be prepared to pay for such false and foolish belief. We saw in Proverbs 8:36 that those who hate God love death. And we established those principles as well. As we recap what we've already learned and understand is that we understand that the wicked collaborate against Christ. They do not want true peace. They want a false peace. They hate God and love death. We've learned that God is very patient, but that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that Christ's rule is a rule of holiness. Look at the passage we looked at last week, verse 6. It says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That Christ's rule is a rule of righteousness, a rule of holiness. His kingdom is a kingdom of uprightness and of justice and equity. When the wicked reject, and this is a side note, when the wicked reject God's law, they harm themselves. When you think about our country, and you think about the principles laid out in the court system over the law of God, you see, tyrants rule by their own law. And only those whom they like, see, because a tyrant can come in and he can rule as his whims leading. Whatever leads him that day, he shall rule and change the laws as he sees fit. And therefore, you may be protected and you may not be protected. But all men, whether they love God or not, prosper under the law. Because you cannot go steal your neighbor's car. And he may be a wicked heathen sodomite. But you don't have the right to go steal his property. God's law protects him in that. But let's just say we have a good old boy in power and he's a pagan. He's a hellion. But he hates sodomites. See, his rule is an unjust rule. By his whims he rules. And he's a tyrant, a dictator. But you see, all men prosper under the law of God. But the wicked do not want that law. They want to cast off that law of peace, that law of love and of liberty. They seek death because they're dead in their understanding and depraved in their thinking. They seek those things which are contrary to life. By their nature, they do so. Well, we've got to move on because we do have another church coming in here this morning, and I don't want to belabor that point. I think we have established... I hope we've established, and if not, you can come up and I can get you plenty of books to read and notes to read. But I think we have established the fact that God is sovereign. Now let's look at verse 7, 8, and 9, where we have God speaking. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Where last week we looked at that we found our comfort, we found our salvation and refuge in the anger and wrath of God. We found our comfort and refuge in Christ. And we're able to stand before God because of what Christ has accomplished. Why are we saved by the wrath and anger of God? Because God poured out His anger and wrath upon His dear Son on our behalf. We were saved by the wrath and anger of God. That's our salvation. But what's our salvation is their demise. What is the righteous salvation is the destruction of the wicked. Does everybody understand that? We're not embarrassed by it. Well, here we find the basis for all of this. Everything we've talked about, the lordship, His reign, His rule, is based upon His sonship. Is based upon His sonship. The deity of Jesus Christ. We talked about Christ's rule being a lawful and legitimate rule. Why? It's lawful and legitimate, not just because God chose this Jesus out of many, but there wasn't any. It's not just because He chose Jesus. It's because that this Jesus is His only begotten Son. It's His Son. His eternal Son. That is the basis and the foundation of His rule and authority. That in the basis and foundation of His legitimate authority. That is, Christ rules lawfully because He says, I am the Son of God. And that was the very claim that got Him killed. But you notice that this psalm connects His deity, His being the Son of God, with His rule and authority. And that's exactly why you have the angels proclaiming in Matthew, in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about this is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the King of the Jews, the Magi. Remember the Magi? We talked about them. We're not going to go back and preach all that again. But that the Gentile Magi, who were the Magi? They were Gentile kings. And they came and they saw the star and they bowed and worshiped this Jesus because He was the Son of God and King over all the earth. He was the King over kings, and the Magi, God, as Matthew points out, because the reason for the book of Matthew was to convince the Jews. It was the gospel to the Jews, and that Matthew penned this. He says, listen, the Gentile kings came and worshiped this King of the Jews, the Son of God. See, that's the basis for His authority. And we don't have time to go through and look at all of the passages that speak about this. But you should take this Lord's Day and you should take a concordance. And beloved, I constantly tell you to do these things because you need to know how to wield the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. But you take your concordance and you start looking up all those passages that deal with the Son of God. And you're going to come to find out that that is the foundation of it all. Christ could not be king unless He was the Son of God. Christ could not be king legitimately and ruler over all the nations. The reason Christ can command the worship of the nations is because God is the Creator. All things were created through Christ. He was that mediator in creation as well. And because God can command it, and He's the Son, the second person of the Trinity, therefore He can command it. Worship Me. And we saw in Matthew 28 what happened when the disciples saw Him after His resurrection, and they met Him upon the designated place, upon a mountain. They fell down in reverent worship over this resurrected King, and they worshiped Him. You see, where we have in Psalm 2 and in these verses, we have His commission that because He is the Son of God, He is King over the earth. And His kingship and His rule mean something. They are to accomplish something. Notice what He says here. He says, ask of Me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. What is interesting and what we must understand is what Adam failed to do, this Christ will succeed in doing. Where Adam was to populate the earth with a seed, not just a seed, see, but a seed that glorifies God, a seed that would worship Him. Adam was going to fill the earth with a people of righteousness. They were going to be a righteous people. If they hadn't fallen, the earth would have been covered with people bringing glory and dominion over the earth, God's creation, for His glory and namesake. So what Adam failed to do because he sought out his own way, he sought to be like God, this Christ will succeed in doing, in that he will have the whole earth, all of his creation, praising and worshiping and serving him. Does everybody understand that? Because I don't know if you realize this, but that's not popular. What's popular is we're going to have tanks and machine guns and helicopters, and we're going to barely make it out of here. And we're going to hang on to the rapture. That's popular. And it makes great fiction, but poor theology. It makes wonderful fiction, but it is very poor theology. A hopeless theology. We have hope because this Christ is the Son of God. And he is king. And he is going to, and God has given him the nations as his inheritance. Now, what is he going to do with the nations? Look at verse 9, and then we're going to bring application to by using Matthew 28. But notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "We shall break them. You shall break them with a rod." It really should be scepter. "And you shall shatter them like earthenware." And of course, this picture here is that another, again, we talked about this being an enthronement psalm, a psalm of war, where Christ is wielding a scepter of righteousness and he is subduing his enemies. Now, there are two ways God subdues his enemies. He subdues them by the words of the gospel, believing the gospel that is preached. And he also destroys them physically by removing them off the earth. Either way, God's enemies are subdued. We were at one point in time God's enemies. And Christ subdued us how? By the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he is to be worshipped. Why? Because if we don't worship him, and again, you're not supposed to say these kinds of things, wrath is coming, judgment is coming, that if we refuse to kiss the Son and pay homage and bow a knee before this King of glory, it will incite him to anger. But you can't do that. That's not what fills churches. But it is what saves people. It is what saves people because this is, brothers and sisters, the basis of the gospel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this sonship as we get into the New Testament. I want to bring application to this. This, you cannot stray away from this doctrine of sonship because it's unique. When he talks about Christ being his begotten Son, his only begotten Son, he's talking about the uniqueness of this, of Christ, the uniqueness of his Son. Yes, we're called the sons of God as well, but we are not of the same cloth or the same fabric of this begotten Son. Okay? This Son is unique. And this Son was the one whom God had testified himself to by the proclamation of the angel, when the star in the sky and the magi. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. We made reference to this several times, but that God testified to this being his Son at Jesus' baptism. That after he was anointed and received the baptism of righteousness, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, obey him, serve him, worship him, bow down to him, submit to him, kiss him." All of these things that we must do, God testified to his own Son at his baptism. And when men, families, and nations reject Jesus Christ, they are rejecting this testimony of God, therefore doubling the condemnation and wrath. So we find that God himself testified to this. But the early church understood this, and we're not going to go into all these creeds, but the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed all clearly and distinctly lay out that this Christ was the Son of God, equal in power and majesty. He's the Son of God. Where the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons want to talk about Christ being created. They take the word begotten to mean that therefore he had a beginning. But that is not how we interpret that passage, because there is no time in God. He's using human phrases that we would understand, this Jesus being his son. God is coming down, condescending on our level and describing for us that this is my son. And he's speaking in human terms that we could understand. Just as we, whether be adopted or from our own bodies, we have a son. And we bestow upon him all of the privileges and the rights of a son. God says, this son is my only begotten. And I have bestowed upon him all of these rights and all of these privileges. Why? Because he's going to receive an inheritance. And what is this inheritance going to be? And you can bank on this. The inheritance is the ends of the age, of the ends of the earth, the nations. That Christ will hand over the nations to the Father. And these nations will be subdued. When is Christ coming back? That's the million-dollar question. When all of his enemies are up under his feet. The million-dollar question has been answered. When's Christ coming back? When all of his enemies are subdued under his feet. Is that next year, 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years? When all of his enemies are subdued. When the gospel of Jesus Christ covers the earth and he is exalted as that Prince of Peace and King, then he will come back. But not until then. Because he has been commissioned to subdue the nations. And this commission is based upon him being the legitimate Son of God. And this doctrine is throughout, almost on every page of the Bible. And we can't lay it out. We don't have a very short time this morning. But I want to just talk about just a few verses of Scripture that speak on this subject. Because not only do we see it in the creeds, and not only does God testify it in his baptism, but God also testified to it at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah met with him, representing the law and the prophets, because Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. Remember what Jesus said. He goes, I do not come to do away with the law, but I come to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of the law. To obey me is to obey the law. I am the pinnacle of everything that the law represented, of all of righteousness. So we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, God testifies to his son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Obey him. We find this testimony again at the cross on Matthew 27. When Jesus was on the cross, what were some of the scoffing that was taking place among the Pharisees? It was, you claim to be the Son of God. Save yourself. You claim to have all authority over sin. Remember when Jesus forgave? They said, who can forgive? Only God can forgive. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. I am the Son of God. So on the cross, they mocked him. They said, oh, if this is the Son of God, let him come down. So God testifies to his Son on the cross by causing it to darken. The sky went, it was totally black. The earth started to shake. And Matthew testifies to the fact that dead men got up out of the graves and went in to the city to be seen by men. And what did the Roman centurion soldier say? He heard these accusations. He heard all the things that were being hurled at Christ. And what was his what was his confession after all of these things, the sky growing dark? He said, this truly was the Son of God. This doctrine has been clearly set forth in the Gospel of John, John 1:18, where he talks about Jesus came and explained him. Jesus came and exegeted him. You know, Reed came up a couple of Sundays ago and asked me, you know, what does, you know, God look like? Or, you know, our children ask those kinds of questions. How do we know there's a God? What does God look like? What kind of body does He have? And we want to say to these children, well, God's a spirit. Well, they don't really understand that. But what we have before us, as John explains, is we have an exact representation of God. That is what we can tell our children, is that if you want to know what God looks like, look to Christ. If you want to know what God looks like and what God would do in a certain situation, look to Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Son of God. Look at Him and you'll see God. Because He was the full manifestation and representation of God on earth, Emmanuel. And that is the promise. See, do you remember what we preached in Psalm 16? Our joy is found in the presence of God. It's not in temporal circumstances. It's not in these physical pleasures that we all have and experience, but it's in the presence of God. That it means that we are in His presence, abiding in righteousness and faithfulness, and He finds great delight in us, and we find great delight in Him. That's our joy. The doctrine of sonship was the foundation and essential to the preaching of the apostles. In Acts 8:37, Philip answered the eunuch when he said, you know, what must I do to be baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart. And the eunuch response is this. Now, he's responding to the gospel that Philip preached to him. He's responding to this sermon that Philip gave him on this road. Now, notice his response. The eunuch responds this way. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that this Christ is the Son of God, is God. Because of what we look at in Psalm 2, because of what we've seen revealed in the Matthew's Gospel, brethren, when you read this passage of Scripture, do not separate it from His kingship and His lordship. Because to confess this Christ as the Son of God is to confess Him as King and Lord. It cannot be separated. Acts 9:20. This is what Saul preached before named Paul. Saul preached that Jesus was the Son of God. Even John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he said, I wrote that you may believe. May believe what? That Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life? That Jesus just wants to make sure that you're comfortable and happy? No. He says, I wrote these things down so that you would know that this Jesus is the Son of God. And apart from the Son of God and His lordship and His rule, there is no salvation. Because only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. So we see it historically. We see John, writes about it in his gospel. Peter preaches these things, Acts 2:29 and 36. In fact, let's go to Acts 2. I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In verse 29, he says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. We read that in Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but it was himself. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now notice, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord, King, Kyrios, he's King, and Christ, the Messiah, Lord and Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified. And he had testified not only in his baptism, not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, not only upon the cross, but that ultimately and sufficiently in his resurrection that Christ has received victory over death, sin, and the devil by being raised from the dead. And that is the ultimate sign of his sonship. That he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And you ask me, and you ask, well, how do you know Christ has been raised from the dead? Did we not just have a tsunami? Has hurricanes hit Florida? I mean, we're not a righteous nation here. God is in the business. What about those who believe in the gospel today, yesterday, the day before? What about tomorrow? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. All those who bow a knee to this Christ will bow a knee because He is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the only reason you believe. The only reason that you believe the gospel is because He is sitting at God's right hand, ruling with a scepter of righteousness. There could be no salvation for any one of us here if He had not been resurrected and seated at God's right hand. Our salvation. I mean, I hope you see how this gospel is permeated. Stephen preached this in Acts 7, 44 through 50. We looked at Philippians. We looked at Philip and the eunuch, Acts 8, 35 and 37. Paul quotes this passage of Psalm 2. In Acts 13, let's look at that passage of Scripture. I mean, this is not a doctrine that is to be just handled lightly. This is the gospel. You miss this and you perish. This Christ is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to start reading up at verse 22 down through 33. It says, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all I will, my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are dead or which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses. Now notice what he says. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, and that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The promise is that God would be with his people. Back up at verse 22. The promise is that God would be with His people, that God would dwell among His people. And that is the basis of the covenant, that God would have a people. And that they notice that in the Psalms, as you read about this church, as you read about Zion and the Holy Mountain, the nations are flowing into it. The nations are coming to the light. The nations come because they have been shown His glory. And Christ said, all who hear my voice, all of my sheep, all of those who are the elect, all of those in the four corners of the earth will come to me by the preaching of the gospel, which is my voice. I will preach in the preaching. I will subdue their hearts and their wills. I will bring them under subjection to my word, and they will flow to this throne, to this mountain, into the church of the living God. All of it is the basis of this Christ being the Son of God. I want to give you one, as we look at the Great Commission. And I'm going to have to finish this next week because of just the time. As we look at the Great Commission, notice the application to this is that in the Great Commission, Christ's mediatorial work is set forth as prophet, priest, and king. All three of these offices are displayed here in this going forth, in this Great Commission. Notice how Christ is commissioned in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations, the very ends of the earth as your inheritance. He will dash them with a rod of iron, a scepter of righteousness, Psalm 45, 6. That Christ's scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Now Christ takes His authority. He takes His commission, and what does He do? He hands it to men to whom He had chosen. He selects these men to go forth and preach this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of His kingship and His lordship. Notice in verse 16 He says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain. Verse 17, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the basis of this commission. This is not some verse to be read where people are incited to just run out into the streets and start proclaiming the gospel. It's broader than that and deeper than that. Christ in His kingly commission is commissioning these men because all authority has been given to Him. Why? Because of His resurrection, because of His victory over sin, death, and the devil. He has been given this authority. And now He says, because of these things, I want you to go forth and preach these truths. Preach that the Son of God is ruling at the right hand of the Father and is bringing judgment upon all those who refuse to kiss the Son. Now, we're going to finish this next week, but I want to, as I end, I want us to think about a couple of things. That in this passage of Scripture, which we will look at next week, but this passage of Scripture is just not something, and I want to deal with it now, it's just not something where He says, just believe. That in the Bible, when it talks about believing and it talks about teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, it's not just a private gospel. It's not just a private belief where each one of us can say as an individual, well, I believe in Christ and all that matters is what I believe in my heart. That is not what this passage teaches, and that's heresy. The gospel goes forth conquering our hearts. Now, brethren, when the gospel comes in and conquers our hearts, it changes us. And it not only changes the way we live, it changes the way we father, the way we husband, the way we treat our wives. It changes the way we educate, the way we view education. It changes our political philosophies, our sociology. It changes everything about us because Christ is bringing our lives in conformity to His Word. And when this happens, because I'm not for saving cultures, I'm for saving people. But when people are saved, cultures are transformed. That's why we must reject the Kwanzaa. We reject all those things. We reject in this cultural gospel. We have the the gospel for the white European. We have the gospel for the black African. We have the gospel for the Asian. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's King and the Son of God. And that when the gospel comes into our lives, all of those groups are being conformed to His revealed Word. All of those groups are being fashioned into the image of the Son of God, the King of Righteousness. We don't find great pride in those things. We find pride only in Him. He is our Savior. And I have to stop there. But I leave you with that this day. And take your Bibles and underline and highlight all those passages of Scripture that talk about Him being the Son of God and how it's preached. I mean, we didn't even scratch the surface. Maybe next week we can get into it longer because we don't have someone coming behind us. But brethren, this Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, unique. And God loves Him and is pleased with Him. Kiss Him, serve Him, submit to Him in every area, and we will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your revelation. We praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You for His rule and dominion. Oh God, we praise You that He's had mercy upon us, and that His reign is a reign of mercy and righteousness and love for us who believe, but anger and wrath of those who disbelieve. Show us this day, this Lord's day, as we rest upon You. Show us Your glory. Lord, may we meditate upon You. May we seek to expand Your authority in every area of our lives for Your name's sake. Amen.